Good to see you here today. I'm so glad that you are. Grateful for all of you that are joining us online this morning. We're going to be in 2 Peter this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 13. We're going to talk about how discerning truth transforms the way that we live. And this is kind of message one of two parts. We'll finish up next week. So if you're like parachuting in, this is the first time you've been here either in a long time or this is your first time here ever, we've been studying 1 and 2 Peter over these last weeks, and the context is there is in the church in first century Asia Minor, the very early church, there is false teaching that's crept into the church. And Peter is warning the believers about this teaching. And the teaching, to sort of summarize it really quickly, is a half-truth. But it's pervasive in the culture, and it's pervasive in our culture even. But the half-truth is Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sins, and his grace is sufficient. That is true. He covers all your sins. But the half-truth is the way that these antinomians were teaching is, and there's no day of the Lord sort of judgment at the end of all things. And so you can live however you want between the time you confess Christ as your Savior and Lord and the time you die. It doesn't matter because his grace is sufficient. That's the untruth, that's the falsity, that's what makes this whole teaching a half-truth, because all of the Bible speaks prophetically toward a time when there will be a day of the Lord, a reckoning, so to speak, a judgment, and so to take that out causes difficulty for people because it leads them in paths that are crooked, leads them what the one writer of the Old Testament called onto the paths of Sheol. That's a path of hell because we don't understand everything that we need to understand. And that's where the church was in first century, and that's where we're going to pick up today as we talk about how do we live in light of discerning what the truth is in the midst of this false teaching. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you are able, and let's read verses 8 to 13. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words, to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what the scripture says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You could be seated. Now, obviously, you can see in Peter's speech and his letter that there is a calamity coming. He uses words like dissolve and burned up and exposed on this day of the Lord. And so we have to think about this in light of everything that the scripture teaches us. Now, it's clear that this day is coming, the day of the Lord, when judgment will take place. And that is if you look at it from start to finish, God is at war with sin from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to this day of the Lord, this judgment. In the Old Testament, it speaks to a law that is required in order to be forgiven for sin. In other words, you have to walk in God's way, these 613 commands. But all through the Old Testament, it prophesies of one coming, the only one who could keep these commands, that would die outside of Jerusalem and save the people from their sins, because nobody can keep the law. And God has to judge sin. He judges sin. So Jesus' death on the cross is God in his wrath judging sin. Jesus didn't deserve it. He never sinned, but he took the penalty of our sin on the cross. All of the New Testament, there's all this prophecy in the Old Testament pointing to that. All the New Testament then reminds us of that and points to a coming day of the Lord. Well, Jesus will return and there will be a judgment, a separation. One picture Jesus uses, a separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep being those who placed their faith in Jesus and the goats, those who did not. The sheep to this eternal place of righteousness, the goats to eternal destruction. And Jesus uses another picture. He says there's a wide path that many walk that lead to destruction, but a narrow path that anyone can find, but few walk in it. This is the way of Jesus, and the ones walking the narrow path find this eternal life of righteousness. The one walking the wide path, they find destruction. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I'm the door. So we find out in the scriptures that Jesus is the only way. He is that narrow path. He's the doorway to this eternal life of righteousness. And so we have to get then that all of this prophecy then culminates in a day of the Lord, according to the scripture, where this judgment will take place. And Peter goes so far as to describe it, as other biblical authors do, as a time of melting, a time of exposure, a time of burning up where the old passes away and the new comes. And while that kind of reckoning or calamity seems like awful, I mean, how many look forward to melting, being exposed, complete calamity? It doesn't seem great. But we're going to find out that justice executed, that is for sure, according to the scripture, actually puts into motion the newness, the new heaven, the new earth, where everything is made right. Now, Peter is facing all kinds of questions. He's going to answer two of them here. The first one is, why does it seem God is slow in fulfilling his promise? So these false teachers are kind of like, to people like Peter and others, if this day of the Lord is coming, why is God so slow about it? Has anybody ever asked that question? I mean, on a bad day, right? During a pandemic, have you ever thought, Jesus, what are you waiting on? Just anyone? Is it just me? And we do. What's the slowness? What's the delay? What's this about? And Peter gives three clear reasons. First of all, is that God is not constrained by time. If you go back to the text and look at verse 9 of chapter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what Peter is saying is like, look, you cannot constrain an eternal God, one that is above time, that was before time, that will be after time. You cannot constrain an eternal God with human time. Now, we're all constrained by time. Mostly me. There's a clock back there, 1854, 53, 52, 51. We're all constrained by time. We don't know how many days we have on this planet, but we know that there's somewhere close to 80 years for those of us that live a long life. In the last service, someone was 81 that came up to me afterwards and was like, don't pick on the 81-year-olds. I'm not leaving you out. I'm just saying. Maybe. But we don't know exactly how much, but we are constrained by time in the flesh. God is not constrained by time at all. In fact, Psalm 90, verse 4, again, the psalmist says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So for God, 1,000 years is nothing. I remember the first time that I sat in archaeology in the Middle East, I sat in a gate, on a gate, like sat down on this old gate that was built by King Solomon. And I remember one of the like aha moments for me was like, my life is really short and time is not really that long if I can still find the fingerprints of King Solomon in the dirt. I mean, it's just, time is not that long. you know, and God's not constrained by it. And so that even though it seems long to us, we got to realize for God, it's not long at all. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. Listen to what Habakkuk says. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. See, sometimes we think because things are happening slow or because they didn't happen in our lifetime that they're not true. And all of the Bible would say that way of thinking is false. In fact, this is what these false teachers were sort of banking on, that the people would think that, you know, the early disciples haven't seen Jesus come back. He hasn't returned yet. There hasn't been this day of the Lord. Now it's been 2,000 years. What is the slowness? What is the delay? Well, God isn't constrained by time like we are. I mean, here's the second thing Peter says. This more speaks more to motive with God in verse 9. It says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, here we find God's heartbeat in it. Why hasn't he returned back, ended it all, poured out his wrath on humanity, and caused this burning up, this dissolving, this judgment? Why isn't it all over yet? Because he's patient toward us. How many of you are at least realize the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? Okay, I mean, is there a time in your life where you feel like the Lord should have smashed me right there? I should have, you know, lightning bolt, I should have gotten it. Anybody? Me, several times. But the Lord is patient toward me. That's not how the Lord is. He's patient. His love is steadfast and endures. He may discipline me like a father, may put me back on a right path, but he is patient, and he's patient that way with all of humanity throughout all the generations. And this is what Peter is telling us. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon, the same guy who wrote, whose gate I sat in just last year, he says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So that's the thing. That's the tension, right? Since the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, since this judgment hasn't taken place speedily, then people start to tend to believe it's not really that bad. It's not really going to happen. We can do whatever we want. Solomon's pointing that out, that we believe this lie. This is something from the enemy, but understand this. This day of the Lord is coming. Ezekiel, the prophet, said to Israel, Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This shows you the heart of God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's the very definition of repentance, turning away from his own sins, her own sins, and turning toward God. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It's sin that kills us. And God is giving us this moment, this time of patience, this season of grace, allowing us by his goodness, by his steadfast love to repent and come to him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, this God of ours is a God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the heartbeat of God, knowing that you're born into sin. He wants you to be saved, and all of us in every generation. He's the God of all nations. He's the one that said, the end's not going to come. Matthew 24, the end will come when the gospel is proclaimed to every people group. He's patient. And this is what we learn about God. So he's not constrained by time. So it might be slow to you, but it's not slow to him. He's patient toward us. And then verse 10 tells us eventually it's going to come like this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I mean, here's all that language again. Think about this day for just a minute. This is Peter saying, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So everything that is temporal, that is constrained by time, will be exposed for what it is. I have a friend this I just saw, wrote this week. He said, look, there are two ways you can invest everything you are and everything that you have, in temporal things or eternal things. The temporal things will burn up, but you can invest even in your constrained time. You can invest in eternal things with your time, with your resources, with everything you are, things that will last beyond that day of the Lord. So think, where are you making your investment? You know, is it for the things here that will be exposed and burned up, or are you, like Jesus said, storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things will last forever? And so, but this day, even though it seems slow, it will come like a thief in the night. I mean, how does a thief come? Well, a good one comes sneakily when you least expect it, right? I'll show you a picture to sort of illustrate this point. It's a family picture of ours. Yeah, so I'll just tell you who these players are. Kid, upper right, the only boy in the picture, his name's Noah. He plays, he's on the starting football team now at Cinco Ranch High School. He's humongous. And then Anna there, she is, these are cousins of ours. So Anna there is, she is a senior at Cinco Ranch High School, been to Lebanon with us a bunch of time, got this missions heart, all of that. Up front's our number one daughter, Haley there. That's really her personality. Like, camera comes out, that's Haley right there. She, and then Madeline behind her, also her personality, to photobomb anything Haley's trying to do. And so it's, but these kids, like, that was a moment in the front yard in the baby pool, right? Now, how many of you have been parents, are parents, right? That kind of thing. How many of you know parenting is slow at first? Come on. Like, that baby pool, that might have been a great moment, but I don't know for sure. I can't really remember the day, but we might have gone inside, and the drama that ensued could have been horrendous over nothing. Or a kid could have been vomiting all night after that great day in the baby pool. We could have lost another night's sleep. Like, I don't know that we slept for a full night for a long time from infancy, you know, all the way, and all the diapers and all the, like, pulling the car over because something terrible spilled in the car, you know? It just is slow, right? Did you ever have that thought as a parent? Like, I mean, you have these mountaintop moments, but you're also, like, in the hospital from time to time with these kids because they break stuff, and, you know, or, like, they're expensive. How many of you know kids are expensive? Like, how many extra yards do I have to mow? You know, that kind of thing. It's, they're expensive. And so it seems slow. And while you're in the middle of that, while your kids are young, people walk up to you, like, that are my age now, and they're like, you know, enjoy every moment because this is going to be over before you know it. And I, you know, 30-year-old Brian, I was like, in my head, shut up. Shh. I don't, it's slow. It goes slow for a while, but then one day they adult, and you, like, drive home and you realize, that was fast. It felt so slow for so long, but then all of a sudden, man, thief in the night, right? See, this is the same thing. Like, this waiting on God, it seems slow. This waiting on the day of the Lord seems slow, and there's a lot of vomit and a lot of sleepless nights, a lot of hospital, a lot of Disneyland, a lot of all in between, all that. It seems slow, but when it comes, everybody's going to be like, that was fast. And everything will change. This is how a thief in the night comes. And so Matthew 24:43-44, it says, but know this, that if a master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this thing is going to happen, and it's sure to happen, and according to Peter, it's going to happen. And when it happens in a way that you didn't expect. So be awake, be ready, what Matthew is saying. Be ready, because when the master knocks on the door, you need to open it right away. You don't need to be in your slumber or like, I'm not getting up or whatever, but you need to be ready, because it comes, right? So he's just saying this day of the Lord is certain. Don't be fooled by how long it takes to get here. Now, here's the second thing that we learn in this text, particularly as Peter shifts then from why is it taking so long to how should we live today in light of this promise. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? I mean, this is the question. If a day of the Lord is coming, judgment is coming, it's definitely going to happen, then between the time you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he saves you from your sins, and you walk this faith all this life, however long it is, whether it's at the end of your life and death or it's the day of the Lord comes while you're still walking the planet, how are you to live? And Peter points out, he makes first an umbrella assumption that we should be living lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness and godliness. Now, to the one, to the false teacher who would say, like, his grace is sufficient, and there's no day of the Lord, no judgment, no any of that. His grace is sufficient. That false teacher is going to lead people to say, like, look, you are never going to be able to be holy or godly. So just live. Just do your best. Do what you want. But don't worry about this. But Peter is saying something different. Peter is saying that we need to live these holy and godly lives. In fact, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, I'll take you all the way back to that first letter, says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, what you were like before you received Jesus. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I'm going to repeat it. Be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that is attention. Be holy in all of your conduct. Now, how many of you would like to stand up and give testimony this week about your week this week and, you know, how you've been holy in all your conduct? It's attention, right, to read a scripture like that. What does it mean? Well, between the time we receive Jesus, when we receive Jesus, he puts his righteousness on us and his spirit in us. In other words, God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. We've been made holy. He puts his spirit in us, which gives us the power to hear God and obey him, walk with him. Hear God and obey him. This is basic discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To hear and obey. And so the trajectory of our life, while you're going to sin, believe me, and I'm going to sin, believe me, luckily, by God's grace, we get this conviction from the Holy Spirit. We get repentance. We get to be pulled back onto the path of righteousness. We get grace. But the trajectory of our life from the cross to the day of the Lord should be a trajectory, although you might have some ups and downs, it should be a trajectory of holy and godly lives, according to the scripture, according to the scripture. And so then, we learn that we should live in a holy and godly way. What this does for me is it reminds me that, a day of the Lord is coming and I'm responsible to live like God wants me to live. Do you know I'm responsible to have a moral ethic? I should be moral. You should be moral as followers of Jesus. It's not just that he paid the price for your sins, but he's asking you as you follow him. You confessed him as Savior and Lord to follow him in holiness because you hear him and you obey him. You won't be perfect. You need Jesus. You are full of sin, but your life, as you grow and mature and you hear and obey and you put one foot in front of the other day after day, you find that you are living a trajectory that is holy and godly. and that you can do that because of his spirit within you. Now, here's the second thing we learned, verse 12, about how we should live in light of God's promise here. And by the way, his promise here is that that there is a day of the Lord coming. So how do we live in light of that? Well, we should wait for and hasten the coming day of God, verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So while we're hearing and obeying, we should live with the day of the Lord in mind, waiting for and hastening. Now, that word hasten is interesting. How can a person hasten the coming day of the Lord? Well, it's in the waiting. What do I mean by that? So if you're in the waiting, knowing that this coming day of the Lord is going to happen, and you walk with the intention to hear and obey, when you hear and obey, it causes you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the basics of hearing and obeying. And if we're gonna love our neighbor as ourselves, then we have to realize we're on mission with God because we're his disciples, so we go and make disciples of all nations. So the hastening of the coming day of the Lord is not that I have some superpower to live perfectly enough so that Jesus will come back quickly, but it's when the church of Jesus Christ, in the waiting, actually lives out the hearing of God's word and the obedience of it, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the point at which the gospel is demonstrated and proclaimed to all nations, and then Matthew says the end will come. But when the church believes a false teaching that says his grace is sufficient and I can live however I want, and this accountability, this day of judgment is not really there, we do not hasten anything. So we wait in obedience. And actually, it's our obedience that propagates the spreading of the gospel. It makes it possible. That is the hastening. So we should wait and hasten the coming day of the Lord. Listen to these scriptures, Luke chapter 12, 35 to 36. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Stay dressed for action. In the waiting, we're not apathetic, we're intentional, knowing that Jesus is coming back. I want to be living the way he wants me to the moment he shows up. I don't want it to be any different between this side of the day of the Lord and the other side of the day of the Lord. I want to be walking with him both sides. See, so stay dressed for action. This is what Luke says. Jude, the book that is made up of one whole chapter, verse 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. I mean, Jude is saying, while you're waiting, show mercy to doubters. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is literally love them enough to share the gospel with them. Disciple them. Show them how to hear and obey and walk with God. Show them the goodness of the cross of Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient. Show them how to walk and tell them of this coming day of the Lord. This is how we should live in light of God's promise to bring about the end of everything as we know it and start something new. Now, lastly, yes, we should live holy and godly lives. Yes, we should wait for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. But lastly, we should live with a perspective that there is a new heaven and a new earth, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I love how Peter keeps going back to the promises of God. He will always say, according to his promise, yes, we're going to get a day of the Lord where everything burns up and melts and his judges judged and exposed, but we're also banking on his promise that we are waiting as Christ followers for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the other side of the day of the Lord for a Christ follower is a new heaven and a new earth, where only righteousness dwells. The only way you can be in that place, according to the scripture, is through Jesus. He puts his righteousness on you. Anyone who rejects Jesus, does not come to Jesus, does not receive Jesus in faith, is then judged and, according to the scripture, taken to what the scripture calls Gehenna or Sheol, and what in English we call hell. It is eternal judgment separated from God, according to the scriptures. It's the end game for the wide path. It's the end game for the wide path, and most people walk it. So what does this say about the new heavens and the new earth? It's prophesied through scripture, Isaiah 65, verse 17. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So all this brokenness, all this abuse, all this difficulty caused by sin on the planet, on the other side of the day of the Lord, when all things are restored in the new heaven and the new earth, these broken things, these hurtful things, these wounding things, they will not be remembered in that place or come into mind. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then Revelation 21, 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, meaning the new heaven and the new earth, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the only people, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, the only people that will be in this new heaven and new earth, because it's only righteousness there. So the question is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Because the day of the Lord is certain. And how do you get it written in there? Well, there's only one way. Again, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from the wrath of God for the penalty of your sin. It will be put on Jesus. He did that work on the cross. If you place your faith in him, it is his gift to you. He was the propitiation, the substitute for your sin. And when you confess him, according to the scripture, then you place your faith in him, you walk with him, your name goes in that Lamb's book of life. You've been made righteous. You've been given a new identity. You're in that new heaven and new earth. Now, this is much bigger than just knowing some content about God, or you heard that Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sins. This is placing all your faith in that fact, but not separating it from all of the Bible that says that there will be a day of the Lord, a judgment, a new heaven, a new earth. All this is going to pass away. Those of you bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to just spend some time asking the Lord to speak to you about you and your walk with him. Just take a few minutes. Whether you're worshiping at home or here in our worship center, I just would ask you to maintain a posture of prayer as I mention a couple of things. It's quite possible that you have believed false teaching at some point in your life, some false version of the gospel. You have to receive it in the context of all of scripture, in the context of all of God's promises. And so maybe you need to come to him today for the first time, realizing that this earth is not all that there is, that this life is not all that there is, that there's a greater investment to be made. Maybe you need to place your faith in him. Maybe you know, like, my name is not written in that Lamb's book of life. We all know we're not righteous. It's just the question of, okay, so how in the world do you get made righteous? And the scripture teaches it's only through faith, through belief in Jesus, the risen Savior. So maybe you just need to pray and confess your sins to him and ask him to come into your life and be Lord of your life, to cleanse you of all that sin, that unrighteousness, and ask him to put his spirit inside of you. He faithfully will. If you come in sincerity like that, he faithfully will. And then maybe many of you, like you walk with the Lord, but you don't keep in mind that day of the Lord is certain. And so you don't feel this urgency of any sort toward demonstrating the love of God in the world today with the people that you come in contact with. You don't feel an urgency because you're really focused on this world, this life. Maybe you need to pray and simply ask the Lord to open your eyes by his Spirit. Maybe you need to ask him, like, what are the things I can do while I'm walking this planet that would make an eternal investment? What other deposits do you need to make in other people's lives? How do you need to share the gospel with your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family? How do you need to love your neighbor as yourself? To me, this text drives us praying all those ways and more. Father, we bless your name. You're good and holy and righteous and just. And it is your justice that demands a day of the Lord, a reckoning, a judgment, a final judgment. Lord Jesus, we thank you you're victorious, that you paid the price for our sin. We thank you for grace and mercy. We thank you that you rose again from the dead, defeating the penalty of sin, which is death, that you sit in a place of authority at the right hand of the Father, and that you've put your Spirit within us that we might have power to hear you and obey you, walk with you. God, help us be a people that hear you and obey you. God, I pray for all those who aren't saved, that haven't found salvation in you. God, would you woo them by your Spirit? Would your words ring clear to them? And would they come to you in humility today and receive your grace and your salvation? For all of us, God, help us be closer to you, walk nearer to you. Put the things that are on your mind and your heart for our day, put them on our minds and our heart. Let us live those things out. Make those kind of investments for your glory and for your honor. So we love you. We look forward to the day, actually, of a new heaven and a new earth. We know that when it happens, it'll be like, I can't believe that happened so quickly. For now, it seems long, and so help us to be faithful, God. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.